I was about a week off a week ago when I said I was due to be in Austin this Sabbath. I think I got a week ahead of myself. It's next Sabbath that I'm due to be in Austin. And then I think it is 2 weeks, and we're scheduled on a week from Sunday, 2 weeks from Sunday, to be over in Dallas-Fort Worth for a campaign. We have now done all but three of the required television programs. If I put it together with the four I made as pilot programs, we've done approximately 29. But as I looked at the ones that we did with Sheriff Smith and the chief of police here in town, I felt that they were so lifeless and so dull that I simply pulled them out of the schedule. So even though they were seen in Dallas-Fort Worth and maybe a couple of other places, they will not be seen in Los Angeles or some of the other places that we're showing the telecast. So that requires me to do about two more. So I think I have three to go before I'm through with 26. And probably to save production costs, we will repeat through the summer months those same 26 programs on the outlets that we're currently on, and then save new television programming for sometime in the fall. So that'll save us a good bit of money. And I think a lot of times you will find that most, even of the network shows, repeat during the summer months, and they don't come on with their new shows until the fall anyway. We heard, I didn't know this until I got to Oklahoma City, but the local brethren up there had gotten together and sponsored the telecast and put it on. It was on a week ago Friday and then on again yesterday, so it's been on in Oklahoma City now for 2 weeks at 10:30, I think, in the morning on a Friday. Now, that's kind of a poor time because all the working men are gone to work long since, so it's mostly a housewife time, but nevertheless, it's a foot in the door in Oklahoma City, and they are sponsoring it themselves. Now, in addition to that, the brethren over in Albuquerque, there is an independently organized church over there called the Church of God of Albuquerque, New Mexico, have accumulated a little bit of a fund of their own, and they were able to commit $2,000. And we'll put approximately $1,250 with that, so that we have given the green light. I don't know the exact time yet. See, Glenda, you remember we typed that in the letter, but it is on a Sunday morning, I know, and I think it's about 10 or 10:30 on a Sunday morning, and it comes on just before Jerry Falwell, right in the middle of all the Sunday morning comedy hour. So it gives them a good alternative to look at, and it will commence, I think, sometime in July, in the first part of July, for the full 26-week series in Albuquerque, New Mexico. So now we have Dallas-Fort Worth, Nashville, Tennessee, the Southern Bay Area, Salinas, California, Bellingham, Washington, Los Angeles, California, Oklahoma City, and now Albuquerque. So the television is gradually increasing, and we're very happy about that. Well, let's go to the book of Acts and continue in chapter 6. Are there any questions up to and including the 6th chapter that anyone has held over from last time? All right, in the 6th chapter, there's a great deal of really, very interesting things historically that were happening that are certainly applicable to what's been happening in the church in the last 3 years. We'll just read through the first few verses and take it as we go. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied... Now, the setting, of course, is still the city of Jerusalem. It is some days, maybe a week or two, after Pentecost. You've been here, most of you, through the study in the book of Acts, and you know how things were just growing by leaps and bounds. Up to 3,000 in only one day were baptized. And if you can imagine that scene, it takes me back to Big Sandy in the middle 1950s. And I remember very much even being involved with, say, three ministers at a time in a baptismal pool down behind the old Redwood building, and actual lines of people, you know, 10, 20 people in each line, waiting to be baptized at the Feast of Tabernacles, or especially at the Passover in the spring. And the way the church was growing in those days, you can just imagine the scene, the way they were growing here with thousands of people being baptized in only a matter of days. And very quickly, you will see party spirit, complaining, and different groups or different cliques beginning to form. And it says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, some may speculate that the Greeks, and that's all Grecians really means, because the same word is used freely in the book of Acts of people in Grecia, meaning the Grecian islands, the Peloponnesus of Greece, and the Grecian mainland itself. And you'll find later on when the Apostle Paul was teaching among the Greeks that he merely talked about the Grecians and how he would take the gospel to the Grecian people. So it merely means Greeks. But there's got to be something more than that. There were deep racist feelings throughout the area. You can see it throughout the ministry of Christ. The Apostle Peter certainly was a person that had a big problem against some of the Gentile people that he had to overcome. That doesn't say he overcame all of it, but he certainly did overcome as far as we know. So these Greeks were murmuring against the Hebrews. Notice it is really a racial thing. The Greeks kind of allied in their own corner, and they're murmuring against the Jews or the Hebrews because they're widows, and it's really hard to know whose widows. I take it it means the Hebrew widows or simply the church widows, not necessarily the Greek widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. We don't know what that means. Maybe there were some feeble or elderly people. Maybe the daily ministration has to do, no doubt, with potluck meals, with taking of their noon meal or whatever. It had to do with the assembling in the public square, maybe in Solomon's porch of the temple. And obviously, when you have masses of people, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people that you're dealing with, there are some physical necessities that got to be taken care of. Sanitary facilities have to be pointed out. People have to know where to go when they've got a child. They have to know where to go when they're hurt or they're sick and they need to lie down or what have you. You don't just have 5,000, 6,000 people milling around in an unruly mob. You've got a lot of organizational problems the minute you have a crowd of that size. So in some way, the widows were neglected, and it became a sufficient dispute that no doubt it came to the ministry, and then they sat down and had a conference on it. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now, I take it that means very likely the 120 that had been with Christ originally, and probably some new ones who had even been added. Remember that Christ's brothers, Joseph, Simon, James, and Jude, were never numbered among the 120. But very shortly after his resurrection, they too saw him in the flesh time and time again, and they were converted, probably right on the day of Pentecost, and we begin to read of James very quickly, and later on of Jude. So they probably were numbered among the disciples by this time. And they said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So there's your clue. When I said there had to be noon meals, they had to buy or bring foodstuffs from the countryside, there had to be cooking and preparing of the food. There had to be serving of the food. There had to be the cleanup detail afterward, obviously. Serving tables, of course, is very necessary. And so they didn't want to leave the preaching and start being table servants. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, why does it take men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, men of wisdom, just to serve food? Now, obviously, there's a great deal more than that involved. They were organized. Now, if you were the person and suddenly tomorrow at noon you knew down here in the courthouse square 6,000 people were going to show up, and you had 5 key speakers scheduled to speak beginning at 1 o'clock, and the meeting was going to break up for maybe a fellowship hour at 3, and you're going to meet again at 4, and so on and so on. I mean, how would you do it? You'd just be going crazy. How in the world am I going to get this organized? You'd be calling the major caterers. If you had the money, and you'd have to have the money, you'd have to make some major purchases. You'd have to have drinks there, and you'd have to have all of your paper plates and cups and plastic spoons and forks and so on, and the table set up, and lots of people there to usher and to control the crowds. So, very likely, this had to do with the purchase of massive amounts of foodstuffs. It had to do with a lot of physical facilities and properties and so on. And it was a major organizational responsibility that they were establishing in the church. Now, this became an office in the church, and almost unanimously, even though the word diaconate or the word diakonos is not used in the 6th chapter of Acts, all biblical historians, all the commentaries agree that this is the point in time when the deacons were first chosen. And we get clues from this as well as back in Paul's writings to Titus and, of course, to Timothy of what were the responsibilities of a deacon. It has always been assumed in the church that deacons wait on tables. I insist that it was a far greater responsibility than that, and that the deacons, in effect, became like managers of local congregations. And I can see here that because of the fact they had to be honest, I like that, because the disciples that had the experience of one of their number, Judas Iscariot, who was a thief. Now, if you're going to have a massive crowd, you have opportunity here in taking up collections. I mean, we've already gone through the fifth chapter, and Mr. Dart expounded and explained how people were putting all of their monies into a common coffer. Someone had to manage that fund. Someone received the money, someone tabulated the money, someone took care of that money and made sure it was neither stolen nor misapplied or misspent in some way. And when you have those responsibilities, you've got an opportunity for someone who was dishonest to begin skimming a little bit of money from the church. And already we had seen an Ananias and Sapphira involved in attempting to purchase something perhaps more than just respect, maybe trying to purchase a great office in the church, and then being hypocritical about whether or not they really gave the money, and of course God causing their death. So I like this fact that they had to have an honest reputation. That's the word. Honest report means their background, what you have known about them before, and what their friends and relatives and other people would generally say about them. Are they men of integrity? Full of the Holy Spirit, they had to be converted and baptized, and wisdom, people of discretion and caution and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Isn't it interesting that it never occurred to the early apostles that they should immediately act as if they were in some hierarchy where there was only one person in control? Now, you know, you can search in vain in this verse in the entire sixth chapter, and you can say, well, now, when did they take it to Peter? And you can't find it, can you? When did Peter say, I will make the final decision? It says they took it to the 12, doesn't it? A body of 12. And whoever did the speaking is anonymous in Acts 6. It doesn't say who said, quote, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye. It says the 12 called, and the 12 said. And God does not dignify any one of the 12 as the spokesman who made the decision. Now, if there's a body of people, assumedly 120 strong, how are they going to look out among them, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? How did they do it? Turn out all the lights and wait for the Spirit to move them? Or did they just draw straws? Or did they have all white marbles and one black one? Or how did they do it? Well, obviously, they sat down, they began to nominate. Maybe they did it in writing, maybe they did it orally. I think probably they did it in an open meeting with someone as moderator, with people raising their hand and saying, I believe it's so, you know, here it is, Philip over here, or Procus, I think Nicanor is a good man, here's why. And others would nod their heads, yes, I've heard that about him too, and so on. But it was a very democratic method of choosing people for a responsibility. It was not an autocratic, hierarchical method of one man saying, I want A, B, and C. Here was a group, almost in a loose committee form, that came up with a group of men, brought them to 12, and that 12 came up with a unanimous decision. And it says, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, meaning the whole multitude of the disciples, and they chose. And how did they choose? It had to be, as I say, by nomination, by discussion, and then by a unanimous election of some sort. And you've got to indicate your choice. How do you do it? You got to do it by a mark, a digit of some sort on a piece of paper. You got to do it by a white rock as opposed to a black one. You've got to do it by raising your right hand. You have to indicate. You can't sit there like a bump on a log if there is a choosing out of people. So don't let anyone ever tell you that God Almighty suddenly chose these people miraculously. You can see that this is a committee type of an appointment, a choosing out of 120 minimum, and then they bring them to a group of 12, and the 12 finally said, we choose these. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, we don't read anything more of some of these men, and Nicanor, and Timon, you never hear of them again, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, Nicholas, they add one little descriptive phrase here A proselyte didn't mean that he had just been converted then. A proselyte meant that he had been circumcised at some point in time far before in his life. He was a Gentile. He learned about the religion of Jehovah and of the Jewish God. He became a proselyte, and a proselyte meant that he was a Gentile who became a proselyte Jew. So he was circumcised at some point, and from that time on lived in the Jewish religion, of course. And then when the day of Pentecost came along, he was converted, as were thousands of others, whom they, again, the whole 120, and this is covered, by the way, very thoroughly in the booklet that I wrote, Church Government, What Kind? And the entire story throughout the New Testament about the diaconate and all the various offices in the church, how they were arrived at, how they were appointed, and how they're to function, is very clear in that booklet. Whom they set before the apostles, plural, and when they, the apostles, plural, had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now you got seven men and 12 men. So I take it that all 12 participated, and one by one, the seven came forward, the 12 gathered around, they laid hands on them, and they had an ordination service, all 12. Again, what is glaringly absent? Glaringly absent from these words of Acts 6 is the Apostle Peter being in charge. He isn't there. We read of the 12, and we read of the multitude, we read of the disciples, we see a committee action of suggestion, we see a body of 12 making an appointment, we see an ordination, we do not see one man in a rigid hierarchical structure. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests. Now there were dozens and dozens of priests. And there were only a certain number of high priests, and the high priests, of course, had about a 6 month tenure of duty, and it was called their course. And certain ones would serve for about 6 months, and then they'd be off for a time. So a number, even of those that were of the Pharisaical religion, that were priests and ordained as priests, were obedient to the faith, became converted, and became members of God's true church. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now again, what restricted him? What was it that held him back? He was ordained as a deacon. Now, if you found today in a church hierarchy a deacon who were reported by the pastor of the church, he had been found out to be carrying a little olive oil bottle with him, and he had been visiting with some people, and someone had asked him to anoint them. And he had anointed and laid hands on them and prayed for them. And then we found out that he had gone over here and he'd performed a wedding ceremony. And then we found out that he'd performed a funeral. You know what would happen in a couple of churches that I know about? He would be disfellowshipped. He would be summarily yanked out of his deaconship, and he would be kicked out of the church because he would not be authorized. Now, the way men-made organizations do it, they'll appoint someone, and they think that they can take authority. Now, I have authority here, and you come up here, whoever you are, whatever your qualifications are, and then I just hand you this authority. When I give you that authority, then now you have that authority, and now you're authorized to go out here, and you're authorized to preach, or to teach, or to perform a wedding or a funeral. And if you don't, and if you're not authorized, then, of course, that's illegal. Now, you try to read that into this chapter. I can't do that. Stephen was ordained. And the only real clue you've got when you get right down to it is to serve tables, isn't it? In verse 2, serve tables. It doesn't even use the word diaconate. But Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So now here come the intelligentsia of one of the leading synagogues, or a series of them in the city of Jerusalem, of which there were many, many synagogues in addition to the temple. And these particular ones, the Libertines or Libertines, apparently were, as their name might suggest, the more liberal among some of the leaders of the intelligentsia, the scholarly types, the researchers of the scrolls, the people that had the key to the scroll room and that had in their possession priceless treasures of ancient vellum and papyrus scrolls and so on. And that's where they were generally kept, was in the synagogues or in the treasury of the temple. And they would argue and they would reason and they would dispute And that may have meant that they were going over portions of Daniel, or they were reading through portions of Isaiah, and especially with some of the scriptures that Jesus instructed the disciples in. And this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, etc.? And they would probably argue about these and argue about whether Christ was who he said he was. Verse 10, and they were not able, that is, these members of the synagogue, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. Then, I love this because it's such an insight into human nature. They suborned men. Interesting. Now, Mr. Watkins works with a lawyer. If you were to be discovered in a pretrial process to have gone out and to have urged, even really if no money changed hands, but you just urged some of your friends to go up there and testify in a certain way, I mean, if there was any urging, any hint of any manner on your part to try to prejudice a witness, to tell some guy to tell the story just this way when you get before the judge, when you come to trial or something, that's called suborning a witness. I once remember a huge one-page ad, which appeared in newspapers all over the country approximately a year, year and a half ago. It offered an immense amount of money, I think $100,000, if certain people would come forward and would testify that thus and so had occurred. Now that's what this is, suborning, trying to purchase, trying to buy with your dollars, a witness. There are a lot of people who would, you know, as we say, take a contract on their own grandmother for that amount of money. And of course they never did pay the money, but that's another story. But isn't this interesting? These are the leaders of the synagogue. They are therefore religious leaders. They're supposed to be in Moses' seat. They're supposed to stand for the Almighty God. Then they suborned men, which said, quote, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Total lie, cut right out of whole cloth, bought and paid for by hypocrites to purchase with their money liars' testimony. And that's what you deal with sometimes in religious organizations. And you see it throughout the book of Acts and throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. And that I never fail to comment on because it is the leaven of the Pharisees, the people who would plot murder and yet try to parade around before the general public as being, priestly and religious and holy and so on. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. Now, how do you stir up people? Well, of course, you just flap your jaw and you stand around and you yak it up and you talk about it. And you go to people's homes and guess what I heard and guess what Stephen said. And, oh, yes, it's true. We've got people that saw him. And pretty soon you just got a real white hot fever pitch wave of hatred against this man. And the whole thing was a rotten lie. Now, I had some letters that came to me recently that I answered rather strongly, and on the other hand, I kind of laugh about it because it is so funny that people are so easily swayed in that direction. And I try to tell people to beware and to be careful and to really think about what they hear and to prove all things and only to believe what I say if they prove it in their Bibles for themselves and they know that their faith is not resting in a man. But it seems that the people are always there to be swayed. And the people can make up any kind of a story they want to. It can be just as false as any lie that Satan ever hatched, and yet there are those who will believe it. So they, these suborned men, these paid-for professional liars, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. Now here are people engaging in a crime which was punishable according to the temple laws by stoning to death. And yet they're supposed to be religious. So remember that human nature has not changed. The only way you can understand what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you say that if you had been alive in the days of your fathers, you would not have shed the blood of Zacharias, whom you slew between the porch and the altar. But by saying that, you testify that you're the children of them which slew the prophets. So fill you up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you vipers, you generation of snakes. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna fire? And I didn't really understand that until in very recent years. And I finally came to understand it. It always seemed to me, I'm not about to judge Christ as being too harsh, but yet it seemed somehow that I wasn't quite understanding some aspect of why Jesus really jumped on that particular statement that they said, we're not guilty of the blood of Zacharias, but you testify that you're the children. And I'm searching through the Ten Commandments, you know, under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy on a thousand of them that love me, and etc. And I'm thinking, well, in what way were they culpable of the sins of their fathers and so on? And then finally it began to dawn on me, the more I learned about certain religious types within God's church today, whether they are converted, I don't know. That's for God to decide. Who would cheerfully burn a witch to death if burning witches was still authorized? They would be very happy to strike the match. They'd be very happy to pour a can of gasoline on the faggots beneath their feet and throw the match, and just stand there and be real holy while they did it. I know people like that. I know people who have never gotten it in their head that when they see a human being partaking of sin, making mistakes, doing something that they say is bad or awful or evil or whatever, they can't feel anything except anger, hatred, and outrage toward that person. They cannot feel compassion. They can't say, oh, look at that poor person, look what he is doing to himself. And, oh, I must pray for that person because he is sinning, he's making a mistake, he's destroying himself, he's hurting his body, he's hurting his mind, he's hurting his wife and family or his job. No, but I am viciously outraged at that person because he's getting away with something that I wish I could do. I think that's part of the reasoning. I think sometimes these people assume, number one, that if someone sins, it's fun. They assume, number two, if he's having fun, he gets away with it, that somehow God lifts the penalty. And they assume, number three, if they do not appear as the righteous policeman of God's wrath, and if they do not somehow exact the penalty from that person, then maybe God is not going to notice this particular sin, and it will just kind of slip through. And they want to make sure that that never happens. So I've met people, I know people living right now, alive and well, who would cheerfully burn a witch, and who are just like these men were back then, who could easily be a false witness, who could look you right in the eye and tell some of the most double-headed, forked-tongued, black lies you ever heard in your life, and smile all the while, and swear it's the truth. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, he said no such thing, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, and he said no such thing. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I don't know quite what to make of that. Does it mean he had an actual glow to his face? Was it that he just had this real patient smile on his face? Or did he just look so innocent they just couldn't believe it? Or what? I don't really know. But it was just like an angelic visage. So the high priest, willing, of course, to go along with the act, says, are these things so? And he, Stephen, said, and of course then here's the entire chapter. I don't know if I will wade all the way through that. It is not necessarily that instructive for the Bible study, but we can wade through it, and it is certainly one of the lengthiest of all the sermons of the New Testament, and one of the best. It is almost the whole story of the plan of God, from the call of Abraham on down to Jesus Christ and the fact of his Messiahship and the fact that people ought to repent. It talks about the calling of Israel out of Egypt, about Moses, and so on, and then the religion of Moses, and all the way down to a final, very... Verse 51. I'll skip over to that and come to the end of the seventh chapter. So Stephen now is turning to his accusers, to the false witnesses, the purchased liars, the high priest, and all the others who knew better, and who had set the whole thing up like a kangaroo court and were trying to kill him. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you can read Jeremiah 4:4 sometime about that, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Notice exactly the language of Christ. Stephen, of course, accompanied with Christ. He heard just as much as Luke did. Luke wasn't one of the 12 either, yet Luke became one of the greatest biographers and one of the greatest writers of the New Testament. Wrote the book of Acts, of course, and wrote the Gospel of Luke. But he was not one of the 12. Now, when you read that Stephen was chosen of those 120, Stephen and all these other men were there very likely at the raising of the widow at Nain. They were there in Cana of Galilee. They were there in the general body of men, even though Christ took only Peter and James with him when he went up to the top of the mountain for the transfiguration. But remember that he was with Christ for the whole 3.5 years. No doubt he heard what Jesus said that I referred to earlier in Matthew 23 about them being the children of those who slew the prophets. And so the Holy Spirit inspired him to say the same thing. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Well, they had just finished breaking the commandment against false witnessing, hadn't they? So they certainly were shattering the Ten Commandments. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But you know, when a criminal, when a murderer, when a liar is cut to the heart, all it does is make him angry. This doesn't say that their hearts were changed. It just says they were afflicted. They were made very riotously angry. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And that's when you're reduced to gibberish. You just say, you blankety, 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 on and on and on. You unpronounceable, unprintable wretch, and so on. And so they were just railing against him, and they wanted to summarily pull him apart. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven. And here came the one thing that really pushed him over the brink. He saw, God allowed him to see in vision, the glory of God. Now, he didn't see God's face, but he must have seen a blazing light, just like looking right into the sun, and saw Jesus standing there, visible at this blazing light, right on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens open, and the Son of Man, plain reference to Jesus Christ, and of course what Christ had said about the temple, which they insisted on misunderstanding. He said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up, which we've been through so many times. And they seized on that and said, he is going to plan to come here with men and destroy the temple, or to somehow desecrate the temple, to tear down the temple, and so on. So they were trying to accuse Stephen of the very same thing. So when he said he saw Christ in heaven, of course that makes him the very Son of God, the resurrected Christ, and they can't stand that. That's the whole contention. And saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Son of right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now, you know, they had these garments or robes and so on, and killing somebody is sometimes bloody and dirty work. So they took their clothes off and they laid them down, and old Saul said, here, I'll watch him, go ahead. And they're over here with a bunch of rocks, just great big old probably stone that they pick up out of the street. And they're just raining a hail of stones on Stephen, who was over there being pummeled to bits. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, unfortunately, even though that was a wonderful prayer for Stephen to pray, it was not a prayer that Almighty God granted. He did lay that sin to their charge. It is still there, and it will still be there when they are resurrected until they have an opportunity to repent of it. But isn't it an unbelievable statement? I mean, this defies every rational argument, you know, of human nature. You know, the one time when you feel the most righteously indignant is when you are totally innocent and then you get falsely accused. Many times as a child, I can think back and I can learn that lesson. One time I climbed up on the kitchen cabinet, and Mom had made some cookies in her way up there in a jar somewhere, and I climbed up there and I got a cookie down and I ate it, and I thought, I wonder if I should have done that. I bet I should have asked Mom first. So I was still standing there, and I hollered into the living room, Mom, can I have a cookie? And she said, yes, go ahead, but only one. And I said, well, thanks. And then I told her I'd already had one. Boy, I mean, She whipped me. And I couldn't understand it at first. I told her, I said, but Mom, you said I could have it. It was okay if I could have the cookie. She said, yeah. But she said, you deceived me. And then she taught me a word, subterfuge. She said, you should have asked me before. So really your question was like a lie. See, you were lying. And so she said, I'm not whipping you because you had the cookie. I'm whipping you because of pretending the way you did. Lying, see, and subterfuge and so on. But you know, one time, well, you've all experienced this as children maybe, but when you do something and you know it's bad and you know it's wrong, but you know that your mother or your father has no reason at all to know that you did it. They know that you did it and you know that you did it. But you don't really believe that they know that you did it. And so, boy, can you ever get excited and outraged about protesting your innocence at a time like that. Now, we're all that way, basically, as human beings. And these people were certainly no different. They will justify themselves, I mean, down to the last moment, and there have been so many people in prison that have done that. There have been convicted murderers, mass murderers, that have been protesting their innocence that dragged all the last 13 steps to the gas chamber. I didn't do it, I'm innocent. And of course there are people who will believe that, and the networks come along and they find one case out of tens of thousands, out of hundreds of thousands, where a person has been put in prison falsely, and the first thing you know, people wonder if any of them really did what they're accused of. So, don't mistake innocence for guilt. There is a way, of course, by which Almighty God is going to prove all things and prove who is guilty and lay sin right where it belongs. There won't be any scapegoats in that day. They stoned Stephen. He prayed, and it's so hard to understand, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Exactly as Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And in both cases, Almighty God will hold the sin to their charge until they're resurrected and they finally repent of it. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now that gives you the background of several things. First of all, it shows you the rise of cliques in the church. It shows you the emergence of racism. And gives us the lesson that when people represent a certain racial group, a certain religious group, and they come into the true church of God, they oftentimes will bring some of their age-old prejudices along with them. I labored for years against what I would call the Seventh-day Adventist spirit in the church of God, because we had a number of ladies, nearly always ladies, who came into the church from the Seventh-day Adventist church, but they were absolutely unable to shake the Adventist spirit. And there is a certain spirit as a result of the writings of their prophetess, you know, and Mrs. Ellen G. White, that the Adventist people have taken on. And it's very hard for them to shake that. So we will see a little later on the Apostle Paul coming along. There are actually many, many years that go by in his training, 14 years in all, as we'll read later on in the book of Galatians. And the book of Acts now begins to deal with the calling and the apostleship of Paul. And it really, from this time on, as we're going to see, Peter is almost never spoken of. We're going to see a little bit of the 10th chapter, the house of Cornelius, and from that time on, after Acts 10, Peter is virtually not even mentioned. He has gone up to Babylon, and we see it shift up into the Grecian islands, the eastern Mediterranean, to Paul and to the others that were working among the Greeks at that time. Well, I'm going to stop there. We just now come to the very beginning of the 8th chapter, and we'll take it there next time. So let's have about a 15-minute break and come back, and the sermon today will be brought to us by Mr. Ron Dart.